I'd like to again express my appreciation for the elders here, for the members here, for this opportunity to come before you and to preach God's Word to you. And again, many in the audience I know from my time being here several years ago, but there are also many new faces, and I look forward to getting to know you and throughout the week and to get to know you better. And hopefully the things that we express through this week will be from God's Word, as hopefully has been evident so far this morning. And we're going to continue on this lesson, on this series of three lessons that we started this morning, talking about the biblical basis of fellowship, talking about the fellowship that exists or should exist between brethren. The lesson for this morning is entitled Coming to Agreement on Matters of Faith. Talked this morning a little bit about that, alluded to how that there is only one faith. We read Ephesians chapter 4 in verses 4 through 6 that talks about the unity that we have, the bond of peace, how it comes through one faith, among other things. And we saw how, from the beginning of the church, they held steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine. We're going to talk about what that has to do with unity and how we can achieve that, particularly from the point of view in this lesson of a local church. As a local church, how can we make sure, what can we strive to do to make sure we are setting for ourselves this New Testament pattern of fellowship? By way of introduction, especially for those who were not able to hear the lesson this morning in our class, we learned that fellowship between two individuals is determined first and foremost by their mutual fellowship with God. I'd like you to turn to 1 John chapter 1. We'll read these verses again. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verses 1 through 4, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." We saw that the basis of our fellowship together as Christians, it is not merely just what we do together, and not just that we spend time together, that we enjoy time together, although those things are important to our fellowship. Our fellowship isn't just determined by the fact that we worship together, although, again, that is very important to our fellowship. At the root of our fellowship, it has to do with our fellowship, first of all, with God. We saw that in verse 3, how that John wanted to have fellowship with one another, us to have fellowship with one another. He says, He declared these things to us that he might have fellowship with us. However, he says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we saw that first and foremost, we have this fellowship here with God. One Christian has a fellowship with God. The other one has that same fellowship through the same scriptures, through the same truth. And because both have fellowship with God, they have fellowship one with another. We also read verse 7 here. 1 John 1, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." So what must we do? What is the prerequisite for having fellowship with one another? Prerequisites are that we must walk in the light as he is in the light, and we must have our sins cleansed by the blood of Christ. We do that by our keeping of God's Word, by our repentance, by our going to God for forgiveness, by our entrance into the body of Christ through baptism. All these things are part of the whole of being in fellowship with God, and therefore by necessity of being in fellowship with one another. And so the basis of the lesson, the point of the lesson this morning, is that according to the Scriptures, we have common understanding of the Scriptures. We can all understand the Scriptures alike. We all find fellowship with God alike, and therefore we all have a common fellowship with one another. However, when we speak about these things with brethren, one of the many protests that's brought up is that this just isn't possible. You know, though it is a good thing to work towards, and even though it might be a good thing in theory, that when you start getting into practical matters about how things really work, that it's just not possible to have the type of fellowship, to have the type of unity that we talked about this morning. They say it's impossible to put these things into practice. Instead, they'll appeal to their own experience in churches, or they'll appeal to certain churches that they point to as as churches that are faithful and unified. And they'll show this church over here, they're faithful, they're unified, they're not having any problems. But yet, they don't agree on everything. They don't have the same doctrine. They don't have these, and also they don't have these problems that you might see in other churches. They'll appeal to these worldly things, to their own wisdom, to human wisdom, and say that the way that we read in the Scriptures, first of all, that we can all come to the understanding of the Scriptures alike. Read many passages, among them Ephesians 5:17, that we are to understand God's Word. It says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand the will of God. We are commanded to understand God's Word. We can all come to a correct and common understanding. Jude talked about our common salvation. Again, we see the unity. The unity always has to be in one. You might say there is a sense in which we have unity and diversity. One of the things we don't talk about through this lesson, the idea of true unity and diversity, such as 1 Corinthians 12. Ephesians 4 continued to go on after talking about the unity of faith, how that we have the one faith, the one Lord, the one Father, one church, and these different things we find unity in. He goes on to say that then there are different talents, there are different abilities, different graces that we have been given. Concerning some have the ability of teaching, some are good in other places, but we have differences of abilities, we have differences of backgrounds, we have multitudes, difference of personalities, many things that make us different, and we can have fellowship in those things as long as we agree to have fellowship in the oneness of the truth. We can have all these other things different as long as we agree on that fellowship of the Scriptures, the unity of the Scriptures. And so this appeal to the impossibility of that, if we believe that God's Word can be understood alike, then why would we have a problem of believing that it can be achieved? Of course, man's wisdom will always be shunned in favor of God's. We should look towards God's. But you know, it's a truth that when you look out to many different congregations, again, like we talked about this morning, even maybe some of your past experiences, of churches and how unity just seemed like a fleeting goal. It just was not possible. Anytime problems or differences came up, if they weren't swept under the rug, they always led to division. There always were bad things associated with them. We have all these bad experiences. We look out and we see all these churches that perhaps have problems or churches that don't have problems because they don't deal with these things. With so many obvious examples of brethren disagreeing, then is it really a worthwhile thing to come to agreement on matters of faith? Is that, again, a pipe dream? Or is it really a practical goal that can be achieved? Briefly, I'd like to go over real quick and establish what we're talking about when we're talking about matters of faith. You hear that phrase, matters of faith, matters of opinion, matters of indifference to God. And it's phrases that I think many that have been in the church, grew up in the church, are familiar with these types of things. We understand what's meant by these terms, but for the sake of those that are not as familiar, to make sure we're all coming from the same direction, we're all on the same ground, I'd like to briefly go over what we're talking about when we talk about matters of faith. Matters of faith would be those things that, unlike opinions, are pertinent to one's relationship with God and the brethren. They're the things that we talked about that are these things that we must find commonality in. They're the things that we must find that unity in, of belief and of practice, so that we can have a relationship with God and through that to have a relationship with the brethren. There's several passages that explicitly indicate our source of fellowship. We read these this morning in our class, Acts 2:42. They were to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is, their teaching. We look at the letters of the apostles and the inspired men in the New Testament, and we find in these letters that these are part of the New Testament, our established doctrine, the oneness that we are to find that commonality in, the source of fellowship. Galatians 1:6-9, we found that if we go outside that fellowship of the gospel, if we go outside the truth of the gospel, of what has been delivered to us, then we have gone outside of Christ, that we have left and departed from the true gospel into a perverted gospel. And in 2 John 9-11, we find that if we continue to have fellowship with those who continue to refuse to repent of false teaching or morality, then we will share in that in their evil deeds and in their evil works, in that doctrine. We must keep ourselves pure not only of these things in ourselves, but in our fellowship. Fellowship is a very important thing. It is upon God, the authority of God's Word, that we place our salvation. And so Christians then should strive to come to agreement on these things, only upon those things that have been revealed. In Romans 10:17, a very familiar passage. Hopefully, if it's not, it's one to commit to memory. Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith, what we talked about, that there must be one of, that faith that brings us to the understanding of God's Word, of what we must do to be saved, to be faithful to Him, that faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the Word of God. Hearing the Scriptures, reading through them, understanding. The understanding, the fellowship, the agreement, only comes upon what has been revealed. That is, opposed to those things that have not been revealed. In Deuteronomy 29:29, though it is not a part of the New Testament pattern, it still nevertheless puts forward really a very easy way to understand, very simple way, the same principles that we read about. Principle of those things that have been revealed versus the things that have not. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Again, it's also an easy passage to remember because it's 29:29. So Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Things that have not been revealed. You know, there are multiple volumes. You go into a quote-unquote Christian bookstore and you look and you find a section maybe about angels. And you look at some of the sizes of those books and the multitudes of the volumes written about angels. And then you go through the Scriptures and you pull out and you write down all the passages that talk and give some details about angels. And you'll find that maybe you could fill a couple of pages of those books. How do they get so much? How do these people get so much information about these things? It's because they rely on things that are not revealed. They rely on their own wisdom and suppositions, their own assumptions. God says those things are secret things. They're things that have not been revealed. They have been given to us. But, He continues in verse 29, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That same principle applies to us. There are things that, even in the New Testament, even the revealed gospel, the fully revealed gospel, there are still things we do not know. And by way of that, there are things that we do not need to know because the things that have been revealed are sufficient for us. The things that have been revealed to us are for us, for our children, and for us to, and all of us to be able to keep the Word of God, be able to be, as we see in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, are sufficient for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be complete. Also 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul says to Timothy to remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. He says there's some things as a preacher, Timothy, that if you talk too much about, if you really spend any time at all, you're going to ruin the people that are listening to you. He says, don't strive about these empty words. What are those empty words? Are they words that have been revealed? If we stand here and we strive and we reprove people about what the Scriptures say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, are we ruining the hearers? Are we speaking about words to no profit? No, because we're speaking those things which God revealed for us to understand. However, if we go outside of that and we start talking about things that came upon ourselves, that are from our own mind or from our own experiences, other than relating those things to the truth of the gospel, if we set up for ourselves our own ideas and preach those things as gospel truth and bind them as opinions, then we've gone outside. We've begun to strive about words to no profit. Unfortunately, that's what happens a lot of times when you get two people and they come to disagreements. And I think it's an important thing to recognize, even as members of the body of Christ. Even if we understand that these things, we need to make sure we don't get in that habit of when we start a discussion with someone, it starts turning into a back and forth. We never get into the attitude of proving ourselves right. Because if we ever prove ourselves right, well, we've completely missed the point. The point of study, the point of coming to agreement on matters of faith, the point of matters of faith at all, is that we're not proving ourselves to be right. We're proving the Scriptures. We're using the Scriptures. We're turning to them Again, one of the main points of our lesson on Tuesday, called Book, Chapter, and Verse, is if it takes going outside the Scriptures to prove ourselves right, most likely we're wrong. We need to be able to turn to the Scriptures and find authority there, and stand on those things and teach those things and bind those things that are found therein, and not those things that are from our own opinion, from our own suppositions, and not part of the Scriptures. And so when we talk about matters of faith versus matters of opinion, we're talking about matters of faith being those things that are revealed, matters of opinion being those things that are not. Real quick, I'd like to add something that really comes up. This is, in reality, a five-part series. There's two more lessons that that come after the lesson we'll do this evening. There's a lesson on matters of opinion, how to deal with those, and then there's a lesson, kind of a companion to that, talking about words of wisdom. There are situations, there are times, and we see that in the Scriptures, where someone who's wise, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul was wise with understanding. And he talks to the Christians there about marriage and says, I'm not binding this, it's my opinion, but it's a very wise opinion that's based on a lot of things and a lot of understanding of God's Word, that it might be better for you not to get married right now. Speaking to those that would be going through persecution. Was Paul speaking outside of what could be bound? Yes. But he was giving words of wisdom. He wasn't binding them. It wasn't just his opinion. We talk about matters of opinion. We shouldn't worry about telling people our opinion. That's different from these words of wisdom. If someone comes to you and says, you know, what you're doing might not necessarily be 100% wrong. It might not. I might not be able to stand here and condemn you for it, but you're walking down a dangerous road. That person isn't binding opinion. That person is telling you something you need to hear. So I want to make sure we have that understanding, because that's a part, is a lesson that's a companion to these. And so when we're talking about matters of opinion versus matters of faith, even someone who's coming and giving their expressing their wisdom like that, trying to give you help in navigating these roads, they're still coming from the principles of the Scriptures. As long as they're rooting and grounding themselves in that and what they're talking about in that, that's what we're concerned with, is matters of faith. And so having seen that, I'd like to approach this topic of how, as a local church, do we come together on matters of faith? How do we find this unity where so many churches have failed? How can we do that? I'm going to put forward two different things to think about. The first is not ignoring differences, and the second is studying together. So let's look at this first one, not ignoring differences. How can we come together as in the unity of the church as God intended? The first thing is very simply, we can't ignore the differences that we have. There's a tendency to overlook differences of faith, to sweep those things intentionally under the rug. 1 Corinthians 5, we see that. We read about the man who had his father's wife. The Corinthians, to their shame, swept that under the rug. Whether they were intentionally ignorant of it, you cannot know about a thing and still be accountable for it because you were willfully ignorant. Whether they were willfully ignorant or knew about it and just weren't doing anything about it, they still should be ashamed. Paul wanted them to be ashamed of their situation because they were overlooking this difference, a difference of morality in this case. Galatians 1, we read verses 6 through 9 concerning not departing from the truth of the gospel. But I want you to tie in with me verse 10. In Galatians chapter 1, of course, verses 6 through 9, it goes on, it says that if anyone preaches, brings another gospel, they bring a perverted gospel, they are to be accursed and turned away. In verse 10, Paul says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul says, I'm not worried about making anybody happy. Certainly, again, we're talking about fellowship among brethren. That is a fruit, is happiness and joy and having that relationship together, one to get one another as Christians. But he says, at the end of the day, what I'm concerned about is my relationship with God. And so if I have to stand before you, Galatians, and say and tell you and write to you and say that y'all are just about as far off as you can be, following a perverted gospel, using strong language towards them, he says, He says, if that's what I have to do, and if I lose you as my friends, if I lose you, lose my fellowship with you, that's going to be the outcome of that. I'm not seeking to please men. There are many people that tend to overlook differences of faith, and it's a danger for us as well to make sure we don't overlook things because we want to keep friends, because we don't want to rock the boat, because we want to please people. We will need to make sure we don't fall into that very easy to fall into trap. And also 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. We read this passage to close out our lesson for the class period. Either way, whether we're sweeping differences under the rug, whether we're ignoring them so as not to rock the boat, we see that the consequences of that are very dangerous. It says, Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. It's very easy to tolerate. You know, we're taught that in our culture all the time. Tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. It's the most abundant virtue that we need to have is tolerance, right? That's what we hear. But Paul says tolerance is dangerous. He says, I worry that you're going to tolerate these things. Not that you're going to do them, but that you're going to tolerate them. Because if you tolerate them first, you might end up doing it. Guarantee you the next generation or the generation after that are going to be doing it because of the tolerance. Tolerance is dangerous, it's deceiving, something that very many people fall into because they have ignored the differences that exist among them. Instead of being tolerant, the apostles were proactive. When they saw a difference, and even when they saw a difference on the horizon, you ever heard that? People telling preachers, and you know, why you keep preaching these issues? We don't have a problem with that here. Even in the New Testament, when they saw a problem on the horizon, they dealt with it. They wanted to make sure when that problem came that the brethren were solid. They knew the Scriptures. They knew how to deal with that. They were always proactive about resolving these differences. Ephesians chapter 5, we talk about here about exposing these works of darkness. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 14. Ephesians 5, beginning of verse 8, it says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is on all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That's what we're talking about here, about finding that fellowship, what is acceptable to God. Part of that is in verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. There's a couple of implications as well as really straightforwardness here. What Paul's telling them, he says, to find out what is acceptable to the Lord, to walk in the light of the Lord, he says you must expose darkness. What is light? How do you define light? Light is that which drives and exposes and sends darkness fleeing. He says if you are not exposing darkness, you are not part of the light. You're not walking in the light. You must make manifest those things. Again, it's shameful. It's something that we should oppose. That is the ignoring of differences. We need to point out, expose these works of darkness, not to sweep them under the rug. Titus 1, even if it takes, in this case, Paul talking to Titus and also to the elders here, again, lessons to learn for all brethren concerning our relationship to those, particularly relationship to error being taught. Titus chapter 1, verse 10, it says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. He says, you need to stop these people's mouths. Again, don't overlook. You don't overlook these differences. It might be something that might seem innocent. He even talks about here about idle talkers. An idle talker is someone, not necessarily someone here that's completely contradicting the Word of God from the pulpit, but it's someone who's saying things that just, they don't need to be said. He said that can subvert whole households. He says it's a dangerous thing. You don't overlook these things. He says if someone will not stop themselves, he says you must stop their mouths. Particularly that falls upon the elders of the church to stop their mouths through the scriptures and if need be through withdrawal to stop the spread of false doctrine. In Acts 18, verses 24 through 28, we're even talking about those who preach and teach things sincerely. And that's one of the things it's turned to when you talk about fellowship with many people, is they'll agree that people who are rebellious and people who are living in immorality, people that are teaching things obviously contradictory to the Word of God, and they're doing so rebelliously. They've been showed many times, and you can tell through their attitude and through their life that they really have no concern for the truth of the gospel. But what about those people that teach false doctrine or live in an immoral way, but they're sincere in doing so? What about those that really do think they're teaching the truth, but the truth of the matter is that they're not? Do we ignore those? Do we say we can have fellowship with them because they are sincere, because of the state of their heart? In Acts 18, verses 24 through 28, we see an example here. It says, Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. You stop right here, Apollos. This is a wonderful man. If only our preachers could be like this all the time. Someone who was fervent in spirit, he was convinced of what he was teaching. He was doing great good, an eloquent speaker. But yet, he had one little problem there. He only knew the baptism of John. It's an important thing. We see later on Paul coming upon those who only knew the baptism of John. They need to be baptized in the baptism of Christ. That is a very important difference. And so when Aquila and Priscilla heard him in verse 26, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They didn't ignore the difference there. They pulled him aside. They took care of that problem. We see other cases such as Paul dealing with Peter. Peter, through his example, was in Galatians, I believe it's the second chapter, where Paul pulls aside, or doesn't pull aside Peter. He withstands Peter to the face in public, telling him the things that he was doing that was wrong. You know, there's different wisdom that comes in, and what cases need a public rebuke and what cases need a private, as we see in the case of Apollos here. But the fact is, one who is sincere still needs to be corrected. That difference still needs to be dealt with. Apostles did not pay lip service to the lofty goal of biblical unity. Yes, it is a lofty goal. Yes, it is something. I mean, you just look at it, faith in God and faithfulness to Him. That's a lofty goal to think. That to be right with God, we need to be pure. That's where obviously we rely on His grace and forgiveness through repentance and the gospel. And a lot of that comes into play in our relationship with one another in biblical unity. But these things were not paid lip service to. They were proactive in dealing with differences and not ignoring them. In the same way, we need to not ignore these differences. Now, that doesn't mean that it has to be a divisive practice. That is, every difference we see, we bring right up. We bring it up to the elders. We just make a big deal out of every little thing. It doesn't need to be a divisive practice if we do it with wisdom, if we do it with humility, and especially if we do it with a view towards resolving the differences. It's not just about pointing out the differences. It's about resolving the differences. It's not about me versus you. I'm right, you're wrong. It's about, it doesn't matter who's right. We need to be together. We need to be united in these things. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You notice throughout this how many times it impressed upon Timothy that Timothy, it's not you, it's not your job to turn somebody. He says, when you come and you're teaching to somebody, you teach them the gospel, you impress upon them the truth of that gospel. Yes, you speak with boldness, knowing it to be true, but he says you don't quarrel. It's not about yourself. He says, you be gentle. You be patient. You actually sit down and you teach. You try to teach them. You do it with humility. And it says, if by chance, God will grant them repentance. That's our attitude towards these things, whether it is dealing with differences between us and those in the religious world around us, those at work, those at school, or whether it's dealing with differences between us and even our brethren, even those that we hold as members of the same local body. We see the differences. We always approach them in the same way. Humility. Looking to resolve that difference. Who knows? It might be us that needs the changing in that point. And if we go with it with the right attitude, we're more likely to see those things. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. The goal of 1 Corinthians. You want to think about a church. If again, the idea of biblical unity is impossible. If it's a pipe dream, if there's any church that should prove that, it's the Corinthian church. Now, you talk about a church with problems. The Corinthian church, it was so far gone, had so many problems, both with immorality and with doctrine, and they couldn't take the Lord's Supper right, they didn't love each other, they had so many problems. If there was ever a church to prove the point that biblical unity is impossible, it is something that in some cases we just don't need to do it, don't need to go that far, would have been the Corinthian church. However, this was the entire point of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Read with me verses 1, chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul writes to start off this book, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. I can just imagine sitting there in the congregation. Particularly, you say you're sitting there and you're one of the faithful ones. You're one of the few maybe in this congregation that saw these things going on and had reported it to Paul about things going on. And you know, you need Paul's help. Paul sends back a letter, and that letter starts off by saying, your goal is to be in the same mind and the same judgment, to agree on all these things. I'd be sitting there, I'd look around, Paul, that's impossible. That is absolutely impossible to start off this letter from the very beginning saying that is what you need to do. That's how you solve your problem, is you all come to unity. Of course that's how we solve the problem, but we can't do that because we're so disjointed in all these things. How did Paul deal with this? How did he find their unity, or how did he show them how to find the unity? He dealt with the problems that existed there. Throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul saying from the beginning, the goal of this book, the goal of this letter, is so at the end of it, you might be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, that there would be no divisions among you. How did he do that? Well, he dealt with the problems. Chapter 5, he dealt with withdrawing from the sinning member. Chapter 6, he dealt with their suing of one another. He dealt with their engaging of sexual morality. In chapters 8 and 9, he dealt with their lack of love for one another and showing itself in violating one another's consciences. In chapter 10, he dealt with their mingling and having fellowship with idolatrous, pagan idolatries. Chapter 11, he dealt with rebellious dress as well as abuses of the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12 through 14, he dealt with their arguments about spiritual gifts and how to rightly use those. Chapter 15, he dealt with false doctrine concerning the resurrection. How did Paul deal? How did Paul, here in this test case of biblical unity, how did he do it? He dealt with it not by ignoring the differences, but by listing them all out and saying, here's how you do it. Step 1, step 2, you go right through these things, you fix them all, and then you'll have biblical unity. He dealt with the differences that they had. What was the result of that? The result was not that they looked at all these things and said, it's hopeless, let's just all agree to disagree so we can get along. He ended the book in 1 Corinthians 16. He started by talking about how they needed to come to this unity. You know, 1 Corinthians obviously would have been a very hard, difficult book to hear because of all the things that needed to be done. Sometimes when maybe you have termites, or maybe you have something structurally wrong with your house, you think it might be something little, something that might be easily fixed, but when you get the appraiser in or someone to assess the problem, they look at it and say, you're going to have to strip this thing down to the studs and even replace some of those to get this thing fixed. You know, and it's going to be a lot of work. You know, that's something, it's a heavy burden. I want you to notice how Paul ended in 1 Corinthians 16. As he ended this letter, having talked about all these things, all the way really from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 15, He ends chapter 16 in verses 13 and 14 and says, "Brethren, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." And he continued to urge them. He said, again, reading, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." It wasn't impossible if they did it this way. If they stood on it, if they stayed fast and said, you know, we're not getting any closer here, but let's be steadfast, let's be patient, let's do everything in love. And what happened? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, by the time Paul was ready to write to them again, they had corrected these things. He was able to write to them in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 13 and 16. "Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." Here's a church, if there was any a church that could not have biblical unity, it's the Corinthian church. But yet, Paul was able to write later on how very proud he was that, and how he was so confident in them that when they received his word, they did not receive it with "this is impossible." They received it with fear and trembling. They immediately got to work and fixing these problems. They even went too far. Paul in 2 Corinthians had to say, "Slow it down a little bit. You're going a little too far in your applications of these things," because they would not receive back with love that one who they had to withdraw from in the first book. They had taken care of all these things, and they had achieved unity. They had achieved these things, and through that, the joy and the peace that comes with it. They did it by not ignoring these differences. You know, this is where the importance of relationships comes into play in the church. One of the things that maybe isn't talked about as much or as much as it should be concerning our fellowship with one another. Obviously, as we've talked about, the root of our fellowship has to do with the Scriptures. It has to do with our agreement on those things. But how very important when we recognize how difficult of a process this is of bringing up differences and resolving them, to have already a good relationship with one another, to be friendly with one another, to have a love for one another. To be able to go to someone and it not be the first time you ever talk to them when you say you're doing this wrong. But if you already know them, you have a good relationship, you can come to them. They'll receive you differently. We need to have that type of relationship with our brethren. We need to not wait till there's that difference that needs to be dealt with before we go talk to them for the first time. We need to have this good relationship, the closeness in the congregation. Again, besides the obvious benefit of friendship, it makes it more difficult for these problems to remain hidden. It makes it easier for us to deal with them. Because you don't get that as much, that attitude of that you're just trying to come down on me. If you're already friends, it's going to be much easier to deal with these things. In James 5, 19 and 20, we see the greatest show of love among brethren is to help each other in this way. James 5, 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." This is the friendship that we should have towards one another. Now, does that mean if we see a difference in someone and you know we really haven't been as close to them as we should, we shouldn't deal with it? No, probably something to do would be you still need to go to him. You still need to resolve that difference before you might need to repent. You might need to apologize to them for not being as close to them and showing the right type of love towards them. But you still don't ignore the difference. Paul showed that in 1 Corinthians. Even though they had not tried to deal with this man in 1 Corinthians 5 for some time, they had ignored it. He didn't say go back and try to build up your relationship with him. And then he said, it's too late. You need to take care of this. When you have differences that arise in the church, you need to take care of them. But again, with humility, and hopefully that friendship, that bond of friendship is already there to lessen the blow, lessen the impact, and help them in coming to an understanding that you are coming to them in love. So the first thing we saw was not ignoring the differences. Now, not ignoring the differences is completely worthless. Pointing out all the differences that might arise in a congregation, and they will arise. They will always arise through the existence of a church. There will always be differences arising. You know, the goal isn't that if there's no difference, or if there's ever a difference, that means we failed as a church. It's one of the points of the lesson this evening. But we are to be always bringing up those differences. But if we just only brought up differences, if we only exposed differences and that was it, completely counterproductive to unity. To just point out that we're not unified and that's it, you haven't become unified. You've just pointed out that you're not. It's even worse than before. When the brethren in the first century pointed out these differences, when the apostles were proactive in pointing out these differences, they then turned to the scriptures and studied to try to figure out where the truth was, where the unity could be found. In Acts 17, verses 11 and 12, we see that among the Berean brethren. In Acts 17, beginning in verse 11, it says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men." They were able to come to an understanding of the truth and salvation through that truth because they studied the scriptures daily. Because they saw the importance of that if I'm going to be saved through the scriptures and if my fellowship is through the scriptures, then maybe I should study the scriptures. And not only by themselves, you'd have to think, and it doesn't really outright say it here, but you'd have to think that they probably studied together. Maybe not daily with the same people, but that they related these things together. It wasn't just that everyone went their own way, studied, and then came together. They needed to study together to have this unity and to have this common understanding. In Acts 15, again, we talked about when the issue of fellowship came between the Jews and the Gentiles. They didn't just ask everybody's opinion on what needed to be done. They got together. The elders, the apostles, the brethren got together. What'd they do? They studied. They asked Peter and James to stand up and through the Word of God, through the revelation of God, to tell them what the Scriptures would have them to do, what God would have them to do. They sat down and they studied and they came to their conclusion. Acts 15, beginning in verse 16, it says, concerning the words of the prophet, they turned back to the Old Testament Scriptures, again, as part of their proof. It says, "After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual morality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses, who has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." When they wanted to come to this understanding, very difficult. The church was getting ready to split right down the middle, Jews and Greeks. There was much problem everywhere, mostly because of the Judaizing teachers and the Jews that were going around sabotaging the apostles' efforts. But they came together. They studied God's Word. They didn't say, "We don't have a difference." It says, there's differences here. Let's sit down and study and find out what God's Word has to say. Without coming to a unified conclusion, the churches would be left in chaos and confusion. And that's what happens. You can't ignore differences. People see differences. I think that's one of the reasons that young people in some churches have such a hard time staying faithful. Why we see so many young people flooding out of churches and not staying faithful once they leave the home, and even sometimes while they're still part of the congregation, is because they see inconsistency. Teenagers can spot inconsistencies. They're looking for them in their parents and the brethren. And if you're going to ignore differences, they're not going to. They're going to see the inconsistency. They're going to see chaos and confusion that's really there. Here you are, you're trying to put that nice veneer of unity. They see the chaos and confusion. They see the duplicity. Remember how we said that? Simplicity. They see the duplicity that exists in these types of churches that do not have true biblical unity. They don't want to have any part of that because it's not part of the truth, so they depart from the truth. We need to study together. One of the things that I've been thoroughly convinced of in studying the Scriptures and working with brethren, working through some difficult things in Weatherford and working through some difficult things in other places, even in our own lives, one of the things I've been thoroughly convinced of is that you really need three things for unity. The three very simple things. You need good hearts, you need a common goal, and you need the Scriptures. If you have these three things, these three ingredients, you're going to have unity. It might take longer for others than some for than others, For some, it might just be coming together and within a 10-minute study, you've got unity. For others, you might have to study for a few days, quite some time through patience and understanding. You might have unity a little bit further down the line. But I truly believe if you have these three things, you're going to have unity eventually. As individuals, we're promised that with diligent and open-hearted study, we're going to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're going to understand. If we have a heart prepared to understand the Word of God, to want to do His will, we're promised that we will understand the truth. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29. Deuteronomy 4, this is true even concerning the Word of God back in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 4, this is Moses speaking to the next generation of Israelites before they would enter into the land of Canaan. He says to them in Deuteronomy 4, 29, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him, if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul." They were promised that in the promised land, in the land of Canaan, though again we see by example, and certainly they could have looked around at all the examples throughout their life and saw, you know, the ability of going through an entire year without famine or plague is just impossible just because of my own experiences. But they still had this promise. No matter what part in time throughout the entirety of the Israelites up to the coming of Christ, He says, if you search for Me, you'll find Me. You will have that peace through the Word of God. Matthew 7, that promise is extended to us as Christians, as individual Christians, that if we study, we will find. Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." James 1, 5 through 8. James 1, 5 through 8. You know, there's some things that when we talk about praying to God, there's some things we talk about having to understand that God can answer us no. That when we ask for healing, God has every right to answer no. If we ask for many things in this life, there's a very real possibility that God can answer no, and we need to be ready for that. But there are some things that God has promised that He will never answer no to. One of those is forgiveness. God says, if you come to Me with a pure heart, with a repentant heart, I will never answer you no concerning forgiveness. It's one of the things He will never answer no. Here's another thing in James chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Verse 5, if we lack wisdom, if we lack understanding, and this is really something we should all do every time we open up God's Word, say a prayer, asking for wisdom to understand. It's not that God will give us a miraculous understanding, but He will give us wisdom. It says that if we ask Him, it says He gives to all liberally and without reproach. It will be given to Him. Something God will never tell us no. God, I'm reading through this Scripture. It's something that we're having trouble with, and I need wisdom to understand. God is not going to answer no to that. Now, maybe we don't understand it because we don't really want to. There are some people that we come across. I remember talking to someone one time, and the subject came up of homosexuality. Turns out that he was a homosexual. And talking to him, one of the things he was saying, he used to be a quote-unquote Christian. It is a very liberal denomination. But he said he used to believe in Christ. He used to believe in all these things about the Scriptures. But he gave all those things up for atheism and other things like that. But he said, "I want to believe. You know, you have to believe me that I want to believe. Just show me where God, show me how I can believe in God. Show me how I can believe the Scriptures are true. That's really where I want to go. But I don't believe those things. And I've searched, I've tried to find." You know why he never found out? I turned the question right around on him and I said, what if the Scriptures say that to be right with God, that you could not be a homosexual, and that you could not have fellowship with that sin? He said, "God would never say anything like that." You see what just happened there? You have someone that said, "I've searched, all I want to do is find the truth." When the truth is presented to him, he said, "That's not what I was looking for." If we don't understand the truth, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. whether because we're not truly studying or whether it be because we have some things in our mind that we're just not willing to get rid of, we're willing to give up. But if we are open-hearted and open-minded towards God's Word, we have been promised that we will find the truth. Yet if we trust God's promises, why do we doubt that two or more, even in a whole local church, even a whole church, could come to an understanding of the Scriptures? If we believe that one person can, and as we've seen in our lesson, if one person over here has an understanding of the truth, has fellowship with God, another person over here does, they both have fellowship with God. If that's possible, to have that common fellowship, to have an understanding of God's Word, why does it make it impossible when you get a lot of people together? Shouldn't it be that the more people you get together, the easier it would be to find the truth? Shouldn't it be that way? Proverbs 27:17, talking about, I believe that's the passage where it talks about as iron sharpens iron. Let me go over there to make sure I'm not thinking the wrong passage here. Proverbs 27 and verse 17. Proverbs 27:17. That's the one I was thinking of. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. You know, is it possible to come to an understanding of the truth? If you find a Bible, you sit there, you read it, and you understand it. Certainly possible. But it's easier. Paul alludes to this in Romans 10 when he talks about you need someone preaching the gospel. It's easier if you have someone to help you understand. It's much easier as you get more people to come around to help you understand, help you get that foundation. Discernment should be increased in numbers. Wisdom should be increased in numbers. Good hearts should receive the truth. Luke 8, verses 11 through 15. Put me over there, Luke 8, 11 through 15. Speaking of the parable of the sower, remember the seed of that parable in verse 11 was the Word of God. The Word of God was cast out upon multitudes of different types of grounds, representing men's hearts. There were some that the seed didn't go into. There were some that it went into. It bore roots, but the roots were shallow, and they were quickly baked away through the rocks, through the heat. There were those that grew but did not bear fruit because of the thorns. There are those, in verse 15, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Good hearts are going to receive the truth. Again, that's the promise made to us. Therefore, shouldn't it make sense that a church comprised of good hearts should receive the truth? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9 says concerning the church, concerning the local church, we are God's fellow workers. You, that is speaking to the Corinthian church, you are God's field. You are God's building. We are God's field. You know, we can look at each of us individually and how we individually received the truth and understood it. But as a whole, as a local church, we are God's field. And therefore, if we all have understood, come to understand together through our studying together, it should be very possible, even more likely, I'd say, for a church comprised of good hearts to come to a common understanding of the truth of the Scriptures and to find that unity in the truth. But you must study together. That's the key there. Two things that doesn't happen in many churches. That is, pointing out differences and studying together. We're too busy. We've got too many things going on. And so we can't study together. And therefore, it doesn't make sense to point out differences so we don't do anything. But to have true biblical unity, we're going to need point out differences. We're going to need to study together to help resolve those differences and take that time. While there's many churches that are content with peace that's fostered by ignoring things and keeping things on the periphery, by tolerance, we need to recognize we have been called to a higher goal. It is a possible goal. Again, the promise made to us is if we understand the Scriptures, that we can understand the Scriptures, we can understand the Scriptures alike, and through that promise we can understand that even as an entire local church, that we can have the fellowship and the unity of the Scriptures. That we can have what Paul promised to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:10. That we can all have the same mind and the unity, the same doctrine, not disagreeing on these things. It may take time. It may involve taking difficult actions along the way, because throughout it all, you're going to find out that there's some not so good hearts in the church. Those things are going to have to be dealt with. It's difficult things. But with good hearts, actively working together towards the same goal, becoming of one mind and one judgment, It's not only possible, it's promised. We can do it. It's not just a pipe dream. It's very possible if we put ourselves, put our heart to the work. This evening is going to be a very important add-on to this lesson. It's going to be a counterbalance to this lesson because one of the things that comes up oftentimes when you talk about these things is the charge then, is the recognition that you know, that makes perfect sense. But then you bring up the charge, then what about, you know, in this church? And if we were to poll everybody in this church about their feelings on certain things that we would consider to be matters of faith, you might find differences. There's always going to be differences that exist in church, in churches. And so, does that mean we fail? That's what hopefully the lesson this evening is going to be confronting, that question. Must we be perfect to be pleasing to God? Must we always be in complete unity in everything to be pleasing to God? And if anybody ever is not completely aligned with everything, that we have now failed, we are not a faithful congregation. Hopefully you can be with us tonight to follow on with that lesson. I think it's a very important balance to this lesson to understand how to put this all together, especially as you continue to work forward, of how to apply this when dealing with sinning brethren and with our fellowship with one another. If you're here this morning, you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. We don't ever want to leave without extending an invitation of His gospel. We've seen both in the class and in the lesson this morning the importance of unity. Unity of faith. We read in Ephesians chapter 4. Unity of baptism. Unity in the church. Unity that there is one body. There is one church. You need to make sure this morning that you have those things considered. That you've considered these things. That you've made sure the way that you've worshiped, the way that you've held up your life, the church you attend, follows the biblical pattern, all these things. You need to make sure those things are right. And if you're here and you've recognized through these things that perhaps you have never even considered sin, but you recognize that you are a sinner, you recognize that you are departed from the fellowship of God, you have the opportunity this morning to come forward, repenting of your sins, having your faith sins washed away through your faith in Christ, your sins washed away in baptism. Do that this morning. Perhaps you're here and through these things you recognize that, yes, there's only one way to God. And I see that. And you talk about immersion in water. You talk about we need to confess Christ, to repent, to be baptized in water baptism. You know, I thought I was a Christian. I did things that I was told brought me into a relationship and fellowship with Christ. But they're not those things. We've talked about that there's only one way. There's one instruction. God did not give us the scriptures and say to some people you can be sprinkled as a baby and some people you can be baptized as a believer. He didn't give two sets of instructions to different people. He taught the same thing in every church. If you're here this morning and you recognize that you have not done things the same way that we've talked about this morning, perhaps you've heard from the pulpit here before. Now, certainly I don't want you to get up and do it because I've said it. If you need further study, if you want to come to agreement in those things, we'd be certainly happy to do that with you. But if you have been convinced through your study, the scriptures, that God's word is true, that it holds, that you need to be baptized in water baptism this morning, we ask that you do that this morning. And if need be, if you're a member of the body of Christ, but yet you've wandered from the light, if you've wandered from that fellowship with God, we ask that you'd make that fellowship true again by repenting of your sins, by expressing your need for repentance to God, especially confessing your sin to Him, and asking Him for forgiveness, restoring that fellowship with Him so we can have our fellowship restored together as well. We ask that you do that before it's everlastingly too late. We ask if you have any need to come now while we stand, while we sing the invitation song.